We'll be in Ephesians 5 most of the time today. You'll want to be there. We want to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 as we begin a short series, 4 or 5 weeks or so. We'll see how it goes, see how well you can endure one of the books that we hear very little about, the Song of Solomon, and how I can endure it. We want to look at some of the questions about the headship and the submission of the husband and the wife. We don't talk about this a lot because there's not a lot of passages that deal with that. So we're going to be more like a topical sermon or series of sermons, but we will have these texts. This Ephesians 5 is the one where we're going to emphasize the headship of the husband in the home. Looking at these proper relationships that God has ordained between a husband and a wife, and there's so much controversy. There's so much confusion today in our society about the roles of men and women in the home and in the workplace and in our society in general, and at a huge cost. The confusion causes much pain, much heartache, much concern, and much hardship. Today we're going to look at this idea of headship. Next week we'll look at, it'll be the ladies' turn, we'll look at submission. The week after that, we'll look at turn to 1 Peter. Hold your finger in Ephesians. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, and Peter says in the same way in chapter 2, he's been talking about submitting ourselves to the authorities that God has placed over us, every human institution, as he says. And in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold and jewelry or putting on dresses, and we'll explain what that means. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Next week, Bruce will explain to you, ladies, that this is a good thing. And then verse 7, the week after, I will address the husbands again. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's where we'll be for the next couple of weeks, and then we'll have at least one sermon on the Song of Solomon. If we don't do two or three or four, we'll just kind of see how that goes. As I've come to this Ephesians passage, I have to say, you know, it's more a topical sermon. We'll look at this passage in Ephesians 5 and walk through it. So I am indebted to John Piper has a new book on marriage, a man that Judy had given me a couple of messages on, Sam Storms, a pastor in Oklahoma. And then, of course, we're indebted to the Lord for leaving His word for us about this. Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that we have a sure foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. a salvation that is by your grace, a salvation that is for your own glory. And you've set your church upon this strong foundation and declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Father, we've sung about your love that excels all loves. But we've also read your word where the command comes to men to love as Christ loves his church, having given himself up for her. And we've sung that happy is the home when you are in its midst. Father, we pray you would be with us in our homes, that you would put us or help us to be in our right places as husbands, as wives, as children. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit today to gain insight into living life to the fullest, enjoying it, and walking the path of righteousness. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. So as we talk about this idea, there's two words that are thrown around a lot when we talk about men and women and their roles and their distinctions, or are they not distinct? This complementarian, I like your shoes today, not that kind of a complementarian, but a complementarian in that a view in which there are distinctions between male and female in their purpose and their roles, while at the same time we have this fundamental equality. We stand before God and there's not male or female. There's not rich or poor. There's not Jew or Gentile. We stand before God on equal footing. But God then also has distinct purposes and distinct roles for men and women, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in society in general. And by virtues of these distinctions in our roles and in our responsibilities, we complement one another in the home and in our marriages. It's the idea that God said to Adam, or said it's not good that man is alone. And so he brings Eve to complete the relationship, to help Adam and complement Adam. And Adam and Eve complement one another. That's put in contrast to the view of egalitarian, what they call egalitarian, which says there male and female are equal, both created in God's image, and there are no distinctions in role, no distinctions in responsibility. Understanding what's involved in these two, with these two ideas and the meaning of them, complementarian and egalitarian, it'll be helpful to get us in a place to where we need to be in our home. So, let me just think with you, or let you think with me as I talk about what do they have in common, these two views. One would blur the distinction, the other would make sure that there are clear distinctions, both seeing men and woman, male and female, equal before God. Some of the things that they hold together is they both say that we are equally created in the image of God. Neither is greater or less in the image of God. Both would say that. Both would agree that men and women are equal in their personal dignity and their value. There's no man is not more worthy than woman or vice versa. There's absolute equality before God. By virtue of being bearers of the image of God. Both insist that love and respect be shown to the other. And any abuse is contrary to the Word of God. And both agree that ministry opportunities are available to both male and female. But it's at that point that they part ways. And they differ in how that ministry opportunity is expressed. They disagree as to whether women can serve as pastors and elders, of course. Egalitarians would say women can serve as in positions of leadership in the church just as well as men. Complementarians would hold that only men are called to positions of authority in the church, where Paul would talk to Timothy and say, "Let not the woman have authority over a man." And we would see that as having that authority to press God's word upon the conscience of the body. And I would say that here we are complementarian, and only men are able to be elders and able to be pastors and to lead classes where in mixed company. But not all complementarians, they vary in what a woman can do in the ministries. Of course, the egalitarians will have all the offices open to both men and women. We hold that the Word of God teaches the role of an elder is open only to men. Those in office who teach and preach, again, as they bring God's Word to bear upon the conscience of men and women, is only for the men. As long as we honor the principle of male headship in the church and even in the home, women can pray in adult prayer meetings. They can lead, of course, the ladies' prayer meeting. Women teach and teach women. Women counsel women. Women teach the children. The witness to the gospel. God can use the ladies to witness to the gospel. And we even saw a few weeks ago, we saw in Acts where Aquila and Priscilla with her husband Aquila, sat down with Apollos and straightened out his doctrine. So in that informal kind of a conversation, God used Priscilla in the life of Apollos to straighten out his preaching and his understanding of the gospel. So the complementary view affirms that men and women, on the one hand, enjoy full equality before God. On the other hand, there's distinction in roles, perfectly compatible with each other. It's not inconsistent. When Peter calls us in chapter 2 to submit ourselves to the authorities, the human institutions, does that mean that we are inferior to the policemen in our streets, to the politicians, to the judges, to the institutions of authority over us? Does that mean the employee is inferior to the bosses? And that's not at all what the Scripture means. Doesn't mean that they have less value just because that we have less value because we decide to live our lives according to the law of the land. When the Bible calls children to submit to parents, or all Christians to be in submission to the leadership of the church, it doesn't mean one is more important than the other, one is more valuable, one is more like God, or doesn't mean that at all. It's simply a recognition that there's a distinction in roles in the church and in our society. So submission, subjection, if depending on how it's translated by the translators, is divinely delegated authority. And it's a good thing. It's for protection. It's for provision. So don't feel deprived or put down when you're called to submit, whether you might be a lady called a wife to submit to your husband, whether you might be a church member called to submit to the leadership of the church, whether you might be a citizen called to submit to the human institution of authority. But even saying that, there are those who would abuse it. The complementarian view. Some use that view as an excuse to oppress, to take advantage of, to exert a dominance, a dominant control over their wives. Some Christian men would do that. That's not biblical. some who would consider themselves complementarians, that have this self-serving agenda designed to cover up their own insecurity and a way of kind of grabbing power, whether it be in the church or whether it be in the home. And that's not what this is about, what headship is about, or complementarianism. Egalitarians, not all of them, but many of them are driven by kind of a militant desire almost to gain power. But basically the goal is to obliterate the distinctions between male and female in life in general, whether it be and in the body of Christ. And both of these ways distort the views from Scripture. I don't know what all of you think about this kind of these ideas. It's kind of fearful to even talk about some of these things, to bring them up, to wade into these waters. It's not because I have any doubt about how God would have us to respond to one another and keep those distinctions, but it's because, there's caricatures and there's distortions of these understandings. So many think that the man just has this right to be an insensitive brute. Just a dominant person without regard for the needs of those in the family, whether it be his wife, whether it be his children. And it says the Bible tells me that I'm the boss, or tells me that I'm the head of the house. And that would be sin. That's not what headship and complementarianism is about. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some think that being the head of the house means he can get away with whatever he wants. But that's not what we're talking about. The Bible doesn't endorse any form of abuse or any man who, in the name of headship, says that he has some sort of authority in a home in such a way as to suppress the initiative, the creativity of his wife and the children. So we want to try to put some of these things in perspective to gain this true biblical view. In his new book, I think, This Momentary Marriage, Piper, on his chapters on headship, he's got two of them, and he calls them lion-hearted and lamb-like. Says that the men need to be lion-hearted and lamb-like. Here in Ephesians 5, Christ is the example for the men. And if Jesus is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God, there's the lion-hearted and lamb-like call upon the lives of us as husbands. He's strong and yet he's meek. He's tough, but yet he's tender. He's bold, and yet he's soft-hearted. So he sets the example for us, guys. Some of the ladies don't like the idea of submission. Well, I have to tell you, it sounds to me a whole lot easier than loving my wife as Christ loved the church. We want to be the husbands we should be. We have to understand this. We have to understand what the Lord is teaching us in Ephesians 5. Look at verse 31. We're going to kind of walk up backwards in this passage first. There's a mystery revealed in the relationship between a man and a woman. Quoting Genesis 2, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So we closed the book of Romans, we saw a mystery, remembering that a mystery in the New Testament, or as Paul uses it in particular, is the hidden purpose of God now being revealed. It's being revealed for our understanding, And it's being revealed for our enjoyment. The union, he says, of a man and wife into one flesh is a mystery. Now, the one flesh is from the Old Testament. But the mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament times, but is now revealed concerning this one flesh, is that marriage is an image of Christ and His church. That's the mystery that's being opened up in Ephesians chapter 5. So the church is one body in the same way, or in much the same way as the church and one body, as husband and wife are one flesh. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. There's a sense in which husband and wife become one body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So the care that I have, the care that we have, the care that we should be having for our wives is the same care we have for ourselves. What we do for her is what we do for ourselves. That's what he says in verse 28. Then in 29, for no one ever hated his flesh, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Paul is teaching these Ephesians, Christ nourishes His church. He cherishes His church because His church is His body. You, as a member of the body of Christ, whether you be a hand or a foot, as Paul uses that analogy in the Corinthian church, you are Christ's body, and therefore Christ cherishes you and He nourishes you. And that's the standard Paul lays before us. We cherish and nourish our wives because they're our own bodies. They're our own flesh, just as the church is Christ's own body, and this is a great mystery. The deepest meaning of marriage is that it is a copy, or it is a drama, or it is a play, or it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's the original. We're copies. And so when we live our lives faithful, we declare the gospel, we proclaim the gospel, men, as we love our wives, we are representing Christ to the world. And then as the wives willingly submit themselves to the husbands, they display to the world what it is that the church, how the church is to be responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bromley, as God made man in His own image, He says, He made earthly marriage in the image of His own eternal marriage with His people. As God made us in His own image, He made marriage in the image of His marriage with His own people. But you go all the way up to verse 22. This mystery that is being revealed shows the distinctions. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So husbands, you're compared to Christ in this analogy. And the wives are compared to the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, the reason so many miss this section, this understanding, is they look at verse 21 and stop. Be subject to one another. Same word, submit. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And the emphasis upon this submitting to each other kind of wipes out the idea that there's distinctions. And this is the this is the motto, this is the calling card, this is the emphasis. We submit ourselves to one another, and they stop there, and they don't go to 22 through 25, or even all the way down to 33. They pass right over it. And so it's very much like how many people distort doctrines that they don't agree with or they don't like. They'll find a verse that they like that will refute or be seemingly contrary to a doctrine, and they'll ignore 10 or 15 that speak to the other side of it. And so they hold, the Galatians will hold verse 21 and they'll ignore 22 through 33 here in Ephesians. But Paul spends 22 to 33 unfolding the differences, how the husband and wife differently serve one another. Submit to one another, but then how is that played out differently in our roles and in our marriages and in our lives? And when you stop with just 21, there's all kinds of confusion about what to do at home, about the proper roles, about humility and submission. With nothing to distinguish between these roles. With the unique role of the husband as the head and the unique calling of the wife to submit to that headship. And Paul makes the distinction here between the husband as the loving head who takes his orders or takes his cues or watches or sees how the Lord Jesus loves his church to know how to love his wife. And then the willing submission of the wife who sees what is called of the church. And she is to respond to her husband in the way that the church is to respond to Christ. When Jesus, in the upper room, put a towel around his waist and got down on the floor and washed the disciples' feet. I don't believe there was any question at all in that room who was the leader. And yet he was serving his disciples. He had the authority. He didn't cease to be the Lion of Judah as he was, as he became lamb-like in serving his apostles. So I believe it may be Piper, I'm not sure, but this says servanthood, servanthood doesn't nullify leadership. Servanthood defines leadership. And it's not a coincidence. There's no coincidences, of course. We believe that there are no coincidences. But do you not think it's interesting that one of the few passages that gets very distinct about husband's role and wife's role and children's role, and I'll contextualize in our, the employee's role and the supervisor's role. All of these are dealt with in this passage, but only right after verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's our only hope. That's our only hope for order in the home. That's our only hope for husbands loving their wives and wives willingly submitting and children obeying their parents. And you being a good employee at work, no matter what, and the supervisor, if you're a supervisor or you're on the other, that being a godly relationship, the only hope is that the Spirit of God would fill us to accomplish that. We have folks here who've been married a couple of years and some who have been married way more than a couple of decades. And whether you've been married a year or whether you've been married 55 years, surely you would say, it takes work. But not just work, it takes the grace of God and the mercy of God and the filling of the Spirit to even come close to what we're called to be within our marriages, in particular to represent Christ to the world. And it's also interesting, in a corollary passage in Colossians, where Paul talks to the husbands and to the wives and to the children and to the servants and to the masters. The very same things he talks about here, that he says, be filled with the Spirit and then all these things will happen. Colossians 3:16, the first verse is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then all these things will happen. Even to the point of teaching one another and admonishing one another and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a correlation between being filled with the Spirit of God and letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. You'll not be filled with the Spirit. It's not just some kind of a mystical happening that comes into your life and you have this great feeling and all of a sudden now you're walking faithfully. It's in correlation to the Word of God richly dwelling in you and you bringing that Word of God into your life, hiding it in your heart, as David says, and the Spirit of God controlling you, taking the Word of God that you know and applying it to you in your life. And then we can, as husbands, begin to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's why counseling is useless just using psychology. That's why counseling will not bring about any effect unless the Word of God is brought to bear on the lives of the people. Because it's the Word of God that brings about this change. It's the Word of God applied to situations and lives that will bring these changes about. And in one sense, this mystery is showing us how the original intention for marriage is being restored. Paul's teaching is a remedy against the sin that came into Adam and Eve's marriage and ruined the harmony, twisted man's loving headship and into a hostile domination. Twisted woman's willing submission into a desire to control her man. Here's what is said to the woman. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. I know. Amen. In pain you will bring forth children. And then he says this. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Your desire will be for your husband. Well, a woman ought to be desiring for her husband. But Paul uses this, Moses uses this very same phrase in the next chapter when he says this. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you. You go back. Your desire will be for your husband. This is a consequence of the fall that God is talking to the woman. And he says, you're going to desire to dominate your husband because of this sin. In the same way that sin is crouching at your door and seeking and desiring you. Or how does he say it? Its desire is for, in the same way sin desires you, because of the fall, the woman will desire her man. But then he says also, and he will rule over you. Well, in that same verse, sin desire, its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must, in a heavy-handed way, root out the sin and fight hard against the sin in your life. But that's not how we are called to be the head of our home. But because of sin and the fall, that's what happens. The man becomes heavy-handed, heavy-fisted. and oppressive. Sin didn't create headship and submission. What sin did is distort it. And so I would say there's nothing sadder, there's nothing more damaging than Christian men who either ignore or abuse their calling as head of the home. Sam Storm says, men who do not fulfill the headship are either wimps or they're bullies. Either heavy-handed or they're passive in how they exercise their headship. You know, I've not been in the ministry all of my adult life, 15 years, quite a few years as a lay person. I was ministering, watching marriages flounder or fall apart because the man of the house fails to be the man of the house. And both of these wimps and bullies, whatever words you want to use, heavy-handed or passive, they're both cowards in a way. Those passive ones are cowards because they're afraid of stepping up, assuming responsibility for leadership, for developing their family, responsibility for the growth in their family. They're afraid of being exposed as inadequate. Some. So they hide behind their newspaper when they come home. Or their sports, whether they're playing it or watching it. Or their favorite TV program. Or they excuse themselves because they have a passive personality. Or they bury themselves in their jobs. Or whatever excuse they can find to avoid facing the demands that require a husband to lead and love his wife. And I just have to say, and I'm sure Bruce will talk with you ladies next week, too many wives want to lead. Too many wives don't like this, they like this passiveness because it gives them an opportunity to exert themselves. And ladies, just to let you know, if you don't know this, we'll gladly let you do our job. We're just kind of lazy, and we, you know, very often we'll just, if you want to do it, do it. Ladies, don't do it. Do not do it. But that's for another time. So the passive ones are cowards, but those who are heavy-handed and are really cowards also. You wouldn't know it by seeing how they operate, but they cover up their fear, their cowardice, by being intimidated. Intimidating. Sometimes verbally abusive. And of course we read all kinds of ways in which they're physically abusive, but seeking to control their wives and their children and to rule over them in this heavy-handed way. And you never see the insecurity because they always kind of keep you at arm's length. They never really let you in to who they are and what they're doing. And they're just as frightened as the wimp. They're just as frightened as the passive person. And just as much a failure in their responsibility to lead and love their wives as Christ does. Neither one have an idea of what the Bible means about headship, what it means to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So, what is marriage? I don't have a watch, by the way, and I got a long sermon. I got to cut it off somewhere, so if you'll just raise your hand when you're ready for me to stop. When we get to Bruce is ready for me to stop already. When we get to a majority, maybe with the hand, but this will be good. This will keep me going for a little bit. Let me just give you a definition of marriage. I'm not sure whose definition or where. I kind of massaged it a little bit. But it says, to help understand the role of the husband and wife. The enjoyment, marriage is the enjoyment of spiritual and physical unity between a man and a woman based on a lifelong covenant commitment. It's the bonding and joining and sharing in every conceivable way between a man and a woman for life. And that in spite of a lot of changes in the for life, and that in spite of the fact that a lot of changes in the course of a marriage. I can look and I see some who've been married, as I say, a couple of years, and some who've been married a couple of many years. And you would both say, no matter how long you've been married, there's been some changes. There's been some changes in you, in your spouse, in your family. Here's a commentary. A commentator on marriage said, the wife promises she will be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges, baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, and his charm. The wife promises she will be faithful even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband, on the other hand, promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal. Even if she's not as neat and tidy and submissive as he would like her to be. Even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely. Even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. Marriage means we enter into a relationship in which we accept full responsibility and commit ourselves to each other regardless of what problems arise. And in Piper's book, his theme of the book is staying married is not mainly about staying in love, it's about keeping covenant. He's not diminishing the importance of being in love, feeling the affections, but if you, again, as you're a married couple, you know that some of the feelings wax and wane. Some of the feelings are stronger and weaker at different times, in different circumstances. They fluctuate. Life gets difficult sometimes. It's hard to maintain that deep and abiding affection. Guys, isn't it hard to continue to be romantic? To woo our wives. I mean, we got them, right? They're not going anywhere. They know these things. The staying married is about keeping covenant. Let me just give you a few misconceptions about headship and a few positive characteristics of headship. I think we might can do this. One, misconception about headship. Men, we are never commanded in Scripture to rule our wife. We're never commanded to rule our wife. We're never commanded to exercise headship over our wife. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, be sure your wives submit. Or exercise headship and authority over your wives. The principle is there. It's stated here in Ephesians. The husband is the head of the wife. But the command is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So we're never commanded to rule our wives. Men who believe they are will take it as an excuse to oppress, to be heavy-handed, to demand submission. Use it as a justification for fulfilling his own needs rather than being concerned about hers. There's a world of difference from understanding that the Bible affirms headship and then commands you to love. Okay, a second point about headship. Headship is never portrayed in Scripture as a means for self-satisfaction. Headship is not for my benefit in my marriage. Headship is always oriented toward others. It doesn't exist for our sake, but for the sake of our wife and for the sake of our children, for their protection and for their provision. It doesn't exist so we can get our needs met by demanding them. It exists for us to fulfill and meet her needs and the needs of our family. Third, headship is not power over of superior over inferior. Human nature is sinfully inclined to distort the submission of the wife into superiority of the husband. That's just, again, a consequence of the fall and a distortion of what God's truth is. And many have distorted submission of the wife into superiority of the husband with devastating effects. Fourth, headship is never to be identified with the issuing of commands. Some men equate the head of the home with, I get to be the boss. Headship doesn't mean, number five, headship doesn't mean the husband must make every decision in the home. Sometimes we get a little threatened if our wife decides to make a decision, maybe. Feel like maybe it's a questioning of our competency and our ability. Or when our wife might disagree with us. You expect her to fall in line. She doesn't always, maybe. Or have a different opinion. Think somehow that the expression of masculine security, it's an expression of masculine security to insist every decision comes through the head. How to spend any extra money, where to go on vacation, what restaurant to eat at. So here's a definition of headship. Headship is the divine calling upon a man to take primary responsibility to lead his wife and his family into the fullness of Christian maturity and love them like Christ loved the church. Let me just give you a few characteristics of headship. Headship is more a responsibility than a right. And you do understand the difference in the tone. If it's a right, we can demand it. Headship is a responsibility. When you understand what God has called you to be, man, and to do in your home and marriage, that it is a responsibility, you'll see it as an opportunity that God has given you to serve your wife, to protect her, to provide for her, to lead her, to honor her. And we'll look a whole sermon on honoring our wives. And if you get here, if you get to the place where you understand it's a responsibility and not a right, I think it'll dramatically change your relationship at home. Second, authority to serve. Headship is the authority to serve. John Stott says it this way. If headship means power in any sense, it means the power to care, not to crush. The power to serve, not to dominate. The power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate it or destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ on which he surrendered himself, even to death, in his selfless love for his bride. So headship is the authority to lead, to serve. Third, it's an opportunity to lead. If Jesus is our example, think about the ways he led his disciples. How did Jesus lead his disciples? He taught them. So we pull that to an application. Are you equipped men? Men, are you equipped and prepared to teach your wife and your children the truths of the Word of God? Do you study that you might, or do you squander your time? Jesus led them by setting an example to them, an example of how he spoke to them. What example do you set, men, for your children by the way you treat your wife. What are your children learning about respect of their mother, about respect for their future wives as they watch you in your relationship with your wife? What kind of an example are we, guys, about using money, about using leisure time? What kind of an example are we about what we watch, what we listen to? Are we lovingly leading them as Christ led His disciples? And He led them a third way that I have. These are just some spending time with them. I'm not going to go over the statistics, but I don't know if you've read them. The statistics are terrible about the time we men spend with our families. Real time. I hope it's better with you. I got a question for the men. Do you devote, if not daily, regular time to just sit and ask your wife some of the questions about what's going on with her? What's going on? How do you feel? What's the problem? How about telling me what I'm doing that's not very good? What's working? How can I do better? Communication. Do you communicate? Do you talk about what really matters? Back to that. That was still under the opportunity to lead. Fourth, headship is scripturally limited. What I mean by that is, guys, we're never given the authority to lead our family in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. We can't. We don't have the right to be wrong. We can't, of course, expect our wives to follow us into sin. Although some would demand it. And the wife's response is, honey, I love you. I honor you, but I will not follow you into sin. No, I won't go. So men, you don't have the right to be wrong. And women, you have the right. You have the authority. You have the responsibility to say no if your husband seeks to lead you contrary to the Word of God. Fifth, headship does entail the responsibility to make the final decision when you can't come to an agreement. The final decision may be, at that point, to let your wife decide. If it's not something that's bound on your conscience, I mean, you know, let your wife decide if you can't come to agreement on the situation. Sixth, the headship entails gentleness and sensitivity. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he, in the midst of this, he says, don't be embittered against your wives. Don't create unnecessary friction by being impatient or thoughtless, thoughtlessly nagging and bragging, is what one of the commentators said. And I know you guys don't nag, your wives nag. But I think probably we can write up there, we're just as good as they are very often. And so it entails gentleness and it entails sensitivity. Seventh, headship means honoring your wife. Means honoring your wife. Back to 1 Peter 3:7 then. Not honoring her in the way that you think she wants and needs to be honored, but by asking the question. You can ask it of yourself, but you're probably not going to get the best answer. You can ask her. How do you feel? Do you feel honored with how I treat you? Do you feel special? Guys, they're special to us, aren't they?
But do they feel special?
Yeah, they need to get the feelings out of the way. Yeah, but guess what? You're living with her. And if she doesn't feel special, if she doesn't feel honored, you're missing the boat. I think this is number 8. Headship is loving and caring for our wives as much as we care for ourselves. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5. Think about all the time you devote to your activities, to your job, to your hobbies, your physical health, your mental enjoyment, your leisure. Do you devote that kind of time to your wife? Do you pray for them as often as you pray for yourself? And 9th, the last one, loving and caring for your wife. A headship is loving and caring for your wife as much as Christ has loved you. It's one thing to love her as much as I love myself. That's kind of in there. But what's also in there, the higher standard, the standard that is so much higher than that, is do I love my wife as much as Christ loves his wife? Think about how Christ loved us. He didn't allow our faults. He didn't allow our flaws. He didn't allow our sin. He didn't allow our rebellion. He didn't allow our hostility. He didn't allow the fact that we were enemies against Him to deter Him, or to hinder His determination to go to the cross. He emptied Himself and became a servant to the point of death. He loved her by going to the cross. His love had a purpose. Verse 26 and 27, we didn't really look at it. So that He loved the church and gave Himself up for her in verse 25, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. There's His purpose for His wife. It's a very high and holy example for us as head of our home, to see that our wives are being washed with the water of the Word, and that she might be presented in all her glory with no spot or wrinkle at the last day. Are we encouraging them in their spiritual growth? His love is sacrificial. He gave Himself up for her. We talked about this, I think, Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Do you love your wife as much as Christ loved the church? Sure. Would you give yourself up for her? Sure. Knowing that I will never have to. Sure, I will. Sure, I will. Willing to die for her? Yes, I am. Probably never happened that I'll have to make that choice, but as I stand before you today, it's easy for me to say, yes, I do love my wife dearly. But I declare that I'm willing to be crucified for my wife. But how come I always have to take out the trash? I'll die for her, but, you know, are these some of your excuses? Why does she want me to help her with the dishes? Even change a diaper? Now, I know we here are very good husbands, and we wash the dishes and we change diapers if we have to, and we do all those things, and we do them lovingly and happily. Everybody does them. And there are men who will say, we'll die for our wives, but why do they want us to do the inconvenient things? And then you talk about an inconvenient thing. If we were to have to die to make the choice. And His love, of course, was demonstrative. The whole world knew how much Christ loved His church. He demonstrated it by dying on the cross. Is your love demonstrative? The ladies love to know, or love for the world to see how much you care for her, for them. Let me read you one quote. Dorothy Sayers, sort of a social critic of pastime, talking about women in the life of Jesus. The women had never known a man like this man. There never had been another like him. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them. Never flattered. Never coaxed. Never patronized them. He never made jokes about them. He rebuked without threatening. He praised without condescension. A man who took their questions and their arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, who never encouraged them to be feminine or jeered at for being female, who had no axe to grind, no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as He found them and was completely unselfconscious. Nobody could possibly guess from Jesus' words and deeds that there was anything funny about a woman's nature. Man, we need to love our wives. We need to lead our wives as Christ loved His bride. There's no place for us to be cowards, either heavy-handed cowards or wimpy cowards. There's one place. The only place is for us to be courageous but humble men. Quick to acknowledge our shortcomings. Just as quick to take the steps necessary to grow ourselves and then to lead our families into growth. To love our wives as Christ continues to love us day by day by day. And in the midst of all of that, the gospel is portrayed to the world. We represent Christ, men, not just as ambassadors as we live our life out there, but in our homes and before one another as to how we treat our wives. And we ought to be demonstrating the character of Christ towards His church. And with that, in this, if you're not in the church, if you're not one of His, if you're not a Christian, if you've not bent your knee to the Lord Jesus in submission, turn to Him in repentance and faith. Come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. He will not prevent you. And you'll be part of the bride that is being adorned by His sanctification and the washing of the water of the Word, being prepared for the great day of His return. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for how You have designed the home. Father, we thank You for how You've revealed this mystery of the purpose and the meaning of marriage. And we pray as men, oh Father, would You help us? Would You help us to see and know Christ? So that we might be like Him. Would You help us to cast away the confusion, to cast away the cowardice, to cast away our sin, and to be like Jesus. Father, I pray for every marriage here. I pray for those who are not married yet but will one day be. I pray for preparation. Lord, make us a holy people. And make our homes godly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Clint's going to